Good morning. I'm going to invite you to pull out that insert that you find in the bulletin. On one side of it, we have what we call the MPG. That's not what you need right now. That's what you can use later today or later this week. The MPG, if you're new to Mac or maybe visiting for the first time or maybe live streaming for the first time, the MPG stands for Memorize and Pray and Glorify. And we want to give you a verse to memorize this week that pertains to the lesson this morning. We want to give you a prayer to pray, or how to pray, the substance of what we're going to be talking about from God's Word this morning. And then the final section is glorify. Sometimes it's an activity or an action that you do that might bring glory to God as you try to live your life as light. Or it might be, as it is today, some questions to think about in terms of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. On the other side is the sermon outline that you can use right now as we go through this message, this text that Everett just read for us. Before I jump into it, though, just if we've never met, my name is Mark. And it's just so important to me that you're here today, as we think about what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus in the world. And one of the things, if you're visiting with us, that I think you've seen is that I think one of the things that sort of stands out about our church is how we value children and the importance that we place on children and being a loving influence on them as they grow up in this world and figure out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And if we've never had an opportunity to meet, maybe it's your first time here, I'm going to be out by a green wall out here in the foyer, and I would love for you just to come by and shake hands or hug or whatever you like to do. I'm game. And introduce yourself. I'd love to meet you. And that'll be following worship today. You know, a phrase that you hear a lot today is this: follow me, follow me. The reason we follow them is we think they're so great. That's why they say, you know, follow me on Twitter or X or on Instagram or follow me on my podcast. We want to follow them because we think they're great. They're so successful. They're so rich. They're so funny. They're so knowledgeable, or they're so beautiful. And generally speaking, we follow them because we want to be like them. We follow them because we want to be like them. We want to look like them. We want to tell jokes and get laughs like them. We want to make money like them or know things like them, be informed like them, be smart like them, be healthy like them, and even be successful like them. And who can fault any of those things? I mean, I follow a lot of people for the same reasons you do. But here's the thing, and let me remind you of this, is this: Jesus calls people to follow him. Jesus calls people to follow him. Four times in the Gospel of Mark, which we're going to be looking at over the next 13 weeks, four times in the Gospel of Mark, he uses those words in challenging people to be his disciple. In Mark chapter 1, as Jesus is walking along the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee on his way to Capernaum, he runs into some folks who are fishermen, and they're with their father, they're with their fellow workers, they're mending nets, they're fishing, and Jesus says, "Follow me. Follow me." And then later on, as he begins to develop an entourage of disciples, there's this one moment in Mark chapter 8 where he defines to those that are hearing him, maybe for the first time, what it means to be a follower of his. And he says to them in verse 34, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Take up their cross and follow me. Luke will say, "and follow me daily." Now, at the end of the first century, probably somewhere in the 90s, there is a fellow by the name of John who is Jesus' best friend on planet Earth, and he's remembering some decades after the time of Jesus what it was like to walk with Jesus. And he's no longer in the Middle East. He is up in Turkey in Asia Minor, and he's writing to some churches there, and he's talking to them. He's writing to them about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he describes it this way: "Whoever claims to live in Jesus, whoever claims to be a part of Jesus, must walk or live as Jesus did." The call to follow Christ is a call to the whole way that you live your life. Now, someone is going to say, wait a minute. Follow Jesus? Correct me if I'm wrong, but didn't Jesus grow up poor? And didn't Jesus grow up in occupied territory? There was always an enemy's presence to be felt. And correct me if I'm wrong, but in the last 3 years of Jesus' life, didn't he experience a lot of suffering and rejection? Wasn't Jesus constantly being misunderstood? Wasn't Jesus even betrayed by one of his closest friends? And then right there at the very end of his life, wasn't Jesus tortured within an inch of his life, was stripped of everything, and died crying out in agony on the cross? Who would look at Jesus and say, I want to follow him? He is the life hack guru that I've been looking for all of my life. And yet, friends, here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus is infinitely greater than a life hack specialist. It is a fact that the life of Jesus completely changed the world. That in spite of all of those things that I just described, it is his life that changed the world. And the one who literally changed the world speaks to every one of us today. Jesus calls people today to follow him. Now, we're going to be spending the next 3 months going through the Gospel of Mark, learning what it means to follow Jesus, to be his disciple, to apprentice our lives to him. And to do this, I'm going to divide the Gospel of Mark into two parts. Now, part two, what we're going to get to after part one, part two, I'm going to talk about what it means to follow, or how, what it looks like, what it means to follow Jesus. And we're going to really focus on the 3 years of his ministry. Part one, though, is going to answer the question, why in the world would you follow Jesus? Why would you follow Jesus? And for the next couple of weeks, really going to the end of this month in Easter, we're going to be focusing on the last hours of Jesus' life. And this morning, what I would like for us to do is to begin with the Last Supper that becomes for us the Lord's Supper. And here's the thing. If you understand the Last Supper, if you understand the Last Supper, then you understand the why of following Jesus. And in thinking about the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper, we're going to see four things. We're going to think about the history of the meal, the new meaning of the meal, the heart of the meal, and the power of the meal. So the history of the meal, the new meaning of the meal, the heart of the meal, the power of the meal. Now, as we get to this point, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about his death and about his burial and resurrection. And he's done this in a lot of places, but basically in the Gospel of Mark, he has done this in three consecutive chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. And one of the things that Mark does very bluntly and powerfully is to describe how his disciples are struggling with the idea that he's going to die. They believe he's the Messiah, but in their mind, the Messiah is someone that is going that, you know, that God has chosen, and he's going to be great and he's going to be famous. That's why they're following him. And he's beginning to tell them that no, it's not going to look that way for me to be the Messiah. I'm actually going to die, and I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to be resurrected. And Mark bluntly tells how these disciples are struggling to understand all of that, and how even one by the name of Peter, actively and directly opposed it. So on the last night of Jesus' life, Jesus is going to explain his death in light of a meal that is going to make sense of it. And this is where we need to know a little bit about the history of the meal. The meal is the Passover meal. The Passover meal. The supreme holiday on the Hebrew calendar. It was an annual meal that remembered what was the defining moment in the history of Israel, the exodus of Israel from 400 plus years of cruel bondage and cruel slavery in Egypt. And you know the story. It's about the 10 plagues and other things, but the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues were the power of God being manifested. And the 10 plagues culminated in the death of the firstborn unless a lamb was killed and the blood of that lamb was put on the doorpost and on the door frame. And the angel of judgment as he passed over Israel and Egypt, would see the blood, and where he saw the blood would literally pass over, and no one died. Now think of it this way. The most important moment in the history of Israel can be described with one word: deliverance. Deliverance from death and deliverance from slavery. Now, one of the easy ways that you can think about this Passover meal is just think, anybody here ever heard of 4444? We're going to make it simple. This is 4-4-4. So, with the Passover meal, there are four moments involving four cups based on four promises. There are four moments involving four cups that are based on four promises. 4-4-4. Now, here's where those four promises come from. Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you, promise number one, out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will, promise number two, free you from being slaves to them, and I will, number three, redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and number four, I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Here are the four promises that God is making to Moses and to Israel: rescue from Egypt, freedom from slavery. Number three is redemption by God's power, renewed relationship with God. And when Mark begins telling what happened that night, he picks up the story at the point of the meal that is focused on the redemptive power of God, the third cup. Now, at this point in the meal, the food has mostly been eaten, and this is when the leader of the Passover explains the symbolism of the Exodus, and he's using different foods. The leader of the Passover meal is going to explain the Exodus using food and the words from Exodus chapter 12, Deuteronomy chapter 16. The unleavened bread is, represents that hasty leaving of Egypt. They didn't want the bread to rise. They didn't want to wait around, so it was bread without leaven, and they split. The bitter herbs were representative of the bitter life that they experienced in Egypt. The stewed fruit that was eaten during the time of Jesus was kind of a clay color, and it was representative of the clay-colored mud that they used to make bricks. And then the roasting of the Passover lamb, that was representative of the lamb that was killed and the blood that was used for the Passover. Now, it's at this point that Jesus begins to give a new meaning to the meal. It's at this moment that Jesus, as the leader of this feast, begins to explain the meaning of his death, the death that he's been talking about, the death that's been so confusing to them, with the food of the Passover meal. Verse 22, he says, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, this is my what? My what? This is my body. And then in verses 23 and 24, then he took the cup and said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out. He's identifying with the lamb, his death, the pouring out of his blood, the pouring out of the blood of the lamb, identifying the two, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Now, the original Passover was about divine justice. It was about divine judgment on Egypt, with the 10 plagues culminating in the death of the firstborn. Now, the thing to remember about that event is that the judgment of God was not just coming down on the Egyptians. It was also coming down on Israel. Not just the Egyptians, but the Israelites as well, unless they found safety, they found protection, they found shelter under the blood of the lamb that they had put on the doorpost. Judgment and justice came to everyone that night, but it would pass over if there was the blood of the Lamb. And it's at this point in this meal that Jesus is saying this, that the most climactic event in the history of Israel was pointing to the most climactic event in the history of creation. That the most climactic event in the history of Israel was pointing to the most climactic event in the history of creation. One of the commentators writes this: this is the time when he, that is Jesus, will go as the greater Moses, ahead of Israel, ahead of the world, into the presence of a greater slave master than Pharaoh to lead the world to freedom from death and from sin. And so what Jesus is basically doing here is using this meal to say that he is the ultimate Moses, leading people in the ultimate exodus from sin. He is the ultimate redemption power of God. That what human weakness was never, ever going to be able to do, that through him, God's power was going to accomplish it. That he is experiencing the ultimate affliction, that is, he is being afflicted for our sins. Which brings us to the heart of the meal. It's interesting that in the details the Gospels give of this meal, none mention the presence of the lamb that was roasted and eaten. They talk about the cups, they talk about the bread, but no one mentions the presence of the lamb that was to be roasted and eaten. And for these disciples, you know, we don't know how old they are, but they're probably in their 20s, and perhaps early 30s. They had gone through a lot of these Passover meals, and the one that they're eating that night in the presence of Jesus is the strangest meal that they have ever had. Tim Keller, in his book, King's Cross, states that this is the reason why. There is no lamb on the table because the Lamb of God is at the table. There is no lamb on the table because the Lamb of God is at the table. When Jesus says, "My blood poured out for many," he is identifying himself with the Lamb whose blood was poured out as a protection, as a shelter, as a safety place from the judgment of God. And as they're, you know, as Jesus is talking about all of this, you can't help but think that maybe they're calling to mind some of the verses from the prophets. Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah is talking about the special servant. A special servant that's going to lead Israel into God's presence once again. And Isaiah says that he, the special servant, was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And it was probably not too far of a leap for them, a hop, skip, and a jump, for them to remember that in the early days of their following Jesus, they're walking down the street one day, and there's John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. And as they're walking down the street, John the Baptist, who everybody knew and everybody thought was, you know, the most famous prophet in the land at that time, points to Jesus and says, "Look, behold, look at him. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus is using all this symbolism in the Passover meal to explain his own death. He will take the justice of God. He will take the judgment of God on himself. He will get the justice of God, the judgment of God that is meant for us. God's judgment is not going to pass over him. God's judgment is going to fall on him. He will die, and by his blood we will be saved. Now, this leads, quite frankly, to one of the inevitable objections to the Christian faith. Somebody, you know, in reading all of this will ask, you know, what's up with all of this death of Jesus business? What's up with all of this blood? Can't God just love us and forgive us and call it quits with this judgment and just play nice? Well, let me think about this. I'll respond two ways. The first one shortly, and then a little bit more on the second one. But first, nobody wants to live in a universe where there is not justice. I mean, think about it in some of the most insignificant ways. You're driving down 410 one afternoon, somebody comes flying by you at 100 miles an hour, and they're weaving in and out of traffic, and what is the first thing you think? This guy needs some justice. Where is the police when you need them? And then the next thing you know, here comes a squad car with the lights, SAPD's finest, following that guy, pulls him over, gives him a ticket, and as you go by, you're thinking, justice is done. You deserved it, right? I mean, that's kind of a little insignificant thing, but think about all of the big things, big crimes that we have committed all over this world. We want a world in which there's justice, right? We just don't want the justice to fall on us. But the second thing is this. All love requires sacrifice. All love requires sacrifice. Here's a fact. You have never loved another human being without giving something up of yourself. You have never loved anybody without giving something up. It cost you something. It costs a lot to love a person who is broken or addicted, emotionally compromised, self-centered, narcissistic, angry, struggling maybe, you know, with a lifelong illness or a disease. It costs a lot to love a broken person. I mean, think about high schoolers and middle schooler students. And it costs a lot for you to love a person who's sitting alone at a table in a lunchroom. They're going to bring your popularity down. And you'll have to sacrifice some of your coolness in order to love them and sit beside them. And here's the thing, church. You know, if we stick to our comfort zones, then we live with a me first, you know, a me, not them kind of mentality. It's always going to be about me first and them second or third or fourth. Jesus, on the other hand, leaves the comfort zone of heaven in the love that said them first, not me. Them, not me. Let the judgment, let the justice of God fall on me and not them. You know, it doesn't cost you anything to love someone who is perfect, right? But it costs the perfect person a lot to love you. And Jesus told him as much. He explained it this way. He said, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And we see it again, you know, at the heart of our mission statement. The three dots, the call to follow Jesus is about loving God and loving people. And in that love for God and in that love for people, changing the world. Well, I want to close with this. Let's finish up with the power of the meal. One of the commentators, N.T. Wright, says Jesus is using the meal to say what he most wants to say to his followers. And because it's, you know, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, because it's repeated, it will go on saying it again and again and again. You know, as we eat the Lord's Supper each week, what Jesus did for us is being told in these actions, the bread and the wine, again and again and again. And as you know, you think, you reflect, as you eat the bread, as you reflect and think, contemplate, as you drink the cup, there are lots of things that we think about. I want to leave you with one word to think about in terms of the Lord's Supper this morning. The word is commitment. Salvation does not come from your commitment to Jesus, but his commitment to you. Your salvation does not come because you make a commitment to Jesus. Salvation is possible because Jesus was committed to you. You know, my commitment to Jesus on the best of days is imperfect. My commitment and yours, even on the best of days, is imperfect. You know, I want to be oh so good. I do. I want to be oh so good. But there are moments when I am ready to do evil or to be a coward. If, you know, the circumstances require it, which it does with deadening regularity. but I continually, I mean, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? But I continually work on my commitment to him, even when I fail in colossal ways, because of his commitment to me. And I will follow him. I will follow him. And I'm recommitting and recommitting and recommitting my life over to the one who loves me beyond the ultimate sacrifice. My faith is in the one on whom the punishment for my sins and your sins fell. My hope is in the one who transforms my baptism and makes it real. It's not just a bath where I'm getting wet, but because he died for me, it becomes a new birth. And I am a new creation. That's why I'm committed to him. God's goodness to us is so great. And he forgives our sins and in love welcomes us into his presence, not just today and tomorrow, but for all of eternity, forever and ever and ever, again and again and again. And in the meantime, he invites us into a new way of life, into a new way of living. And church, it begins when we hear him say to us, follow me. Let's stand and sing.